had a wonderful time here in Greenville and was very struck with the kindness and the friendliness of the people toward him. And I trust that you will take him much upon your heart in prayer. He has a heavy burden of responsibility. And for somebody who has had already two open heart surgeries, you'll see that that's quite a task. But as I think we find out in the Lord's days, a man of God and preaches as such with an unction. And the Lord, I know, blessed his ministry to my heart. Also like to thank you for your generosity. I forgot to make the announcement about a missionary offering on the Lord's Day morning. And I did mention it on Sunday evening. And you very kindly gave $2,000. So we do thank you for that support for our brother Eugene and the work there in Timișoara in Romania. Something we'd like you to be praying about. I put it to the session last evening for their prayerful consideration. As with most visiting preachers on a Sunday evening here, Eugene was greatly blessed by the congregational singing and by the music. So he mentioned to me about prayerfully considering getting a team of our church to go to mission with them in Romania and to use their music and their singing and their willingness to give out the gospel in tract form and speak and testify if you get the gift of real tongues, well and good, if not through an interpreter. I think we sent all women. They could talk every tongue under the sun. Isn't that right? Where's my wife? I'm going to get... Where did she get to? Oh, there she is. Yeah. Yeah. I'd be taking the task for that tonight. anyway. But it's something to pray about. An opportunity they would like. And then if there are others who, of course, don't feel that they can do that kind of work, you may be able to wield a paintbrush or something like that. Well, we'll give you some other kind of work to do. But it's something to keep in prayer and do continue to uphold that work at the throne of grace. Our brother Mark Spears was making a very interesting comment to me after Eugene had been here. When was this? Sunday night, Mark? Or Monday on the telephone we were talking. That's what it was, Monday in the telephone. Said he and his family were talking about the message after the morning service. Eugene had made the comment that he had lived under communism and then lived under democracy. And Dr. Fisher was saying to him that he hadn't really thought of it this way. He said that we can teach you how to be willing to die for Christ, but we need you to teach us how to be able to live in freedom and still be true to Christ. And certainly, I'm not sure that we can teach them, to be quite honest. I think that a lot of people in America don't know how to live for God in the midst of all this freedom. But that was the comment. Mark was saying as they talked about it, it became obvious that, of course, their kids hadn't a clue in the world what communism was. And I think that's probably true of most of, well, all the young people, unless they were of an age to understand things before 1989, I don't think they would have a clue what communism is or was. So it might be something for you to take the time to explain to them what it is. You don't need to get into all the intricacies of Marxist philosophy and economics. You don't need to do that. But to talk about this godless, atheistic, cursed system that in the name of the people wipes out the individual for the so-called state, which is always... The state in communism is a bit like the church in Romanism. The church in Romanism is the elite, and the rest are the peons. And that's exactly how it is in communism. The state is the dictator and his crowd, and everybody else is there to serve them. But do keep that in mind, because there are still some places in the world that while the names have changed, the realities haven't changed. And as I say, pray for the work there in Romania. Now, before we get down to prayer, we're going to read a portion that we have read in the past, but we're going to read it again, Isaiah 44. And the opening few verses. Isaiah 44, commencing with verse 1. We read the first 6 verses together. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, that formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to these few familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I said these are verses that we have read before. Looking back over the years in our prayer meetings here, I don't suppose that there is a passage of Scripture that has been more often lifted up before the Lord as his promise than this. Over the years, this is one that I think the Lord has inscribed in many hearts to lift up to him and to remind him, as he says, put me in remembrance, to remind him this is his covenant undertaking to his people. I'm not going to get into the prophetic import of this because it's written to Jacob and Jerusalem and Israel. Whatever that may be, there is a very clear and pertinent message for the church of Jesus Christ. There is a word here for us and for our children. That in itself is enough to make this a passage of outstanding beauty and of outstanding importance. First of all, you and I desperately need a word from God. Now, I know that it's good to read the Bible every day. I trust you're doing that. I know it's good to be able to give the Bible its grammatical and historical meaning. And I trust that more and more you'll find yourself able to do that. But this is a living word. There is more to Bible reading than piling up the number of chapters that you read in a day, week, or year. And dare I say it, there is more to the meaning of Scripture than merely being able to parse the sentence. I am not at all reverting to the medieval notions of layer upon layer upon layer of meaning, the least important of which is the literal meaning. What I'm saying is that the words of God are spirit and life. And we need a word from God. We need to come to this word day by day and earnestly ask the Lord to speak to us from his word and write that word upon our soul, that it will instruct our minds and guide our conscience and direct our lives. That our thinking will be controlled by the Word of God. Our deciding will be controlled by the Word of God. Our feelings will be controlled by the Word of God. And our serving will be controlled by the Word of God. We need a Word from the Lord. This is true especially of every preacher. I have again and again quoted Harry Ironside's dictum that while the whole Bible is God's truth, the whole Bible is not God's message for any given congregation in any given day. That's why I'm a little leery, and I'm going to put it no more strongly than that, because I realize that the Lord is very sovereign and able to use men in different ways. But I'm a little leery of the sort of mechanical way that we start in Genesis and we go through the Old Testament in the morning and the New Testament on Sunday evening, and we just keep on going mechanically so that I could know 3 years in advance what I'm going to be preaching. I'm a little leery of that, because I do believe that there should be a message from the Lord. There's a word for us. We need it today. We're living in a hostile world. We need a word from the Lord. But there's a word about our children. And surely that should make this a passage of outstanding importance to every Christian. The forces that are at work in America today to grasp and then to damn your children are incredible. The forces that are now at work to wreck your family, to snatch your little ones from under your nose and make them servants of Satan, they have all the power of hell behind them. And we need to know and prove God's word regarding our children. So here's a word for us and a word for our children. It is very instructive and encouraging to recognize that it is entirely a word of grace. The very first word is, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant." Now, there's obviously there an idea of at least contrast with what goes before. The previous chapter ends with, "Thy first father hath sinned, thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Yet now..." And he goes on with this great promise for us and for our children. You would imagine after the end of chapter 43 that it would be unmitigated gloom and doom and judgment to follow. But it is a word of grace. And that in itself should be an encouragement to you and me as we come to pray. You may have come to the Lord's house tonight under this great burden or another great burden. You may come with a conscience that's hurt because of personal failure. You may feel that indeed the Lord has been profaning the sanctuary, as it were, in your life, that you are not enjoying the fullness of the grace and power of God as once you did, and that this sanctuary of yours is not really resplendent with the glory as once it was. And the devil would tempt you to say, well, it's all over with you and there's no future. He does the same with the church. He would have you look back. This is where we once were. And we're not there today. Therefore, give up hope. We'll never be there again. Or to look at the big picture right across the nation. That's what the church once enjoyed. But today, it's in a state of powerlessness in the face of a mighty enemy. Give up hope, because we can't expect anything more. That's the devil's logic. But the promise of God is altogether different. Yet now, hear. There's a word for you, and it's a word of grace. The verses that we have read, especially the first five verses, really deal with two things. And I'm not going to take the time to elaborate upon them at all, but I trust that they will be arguments for us in prayer. That's really what we are seeking to lay before you tonight, arguments for prayer. And the first is, the Lord speaks about what He has done. And then he speaks about what he will do. Those are the two great ideas in these opening verses. What the Lord has done. Now, when you stop to think of it, what can be a greater incentive for us to pray than to stop and recognize the great things that the Lord has done for us already? What he has done is a great encouragement to pray. You will notice that he speaks of Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. And he says, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Look at those words. Without taking the time to deal with them, he's telling us what I've created you. I have formed you. And I have made Jacob my servant. There's sovereign grace. I have made Jacob my servant. It's what the old Calvinists used to call also distinguishing grace. It was Jacob, that twister by nature, whom God made into his servant. And then he says, Israel, whom I have chosen. Now put it all together. I have created you. I have chosen you. I have called you to be my servant. These are the things that God has done. Now, when you bring this into a New Testament context, for example, in Romans 8, and since I'm due to start preaching in Romans 8 on Sunday night, I'm not going to get into it tonight. It would be a long prayer meeting if I did. You'd be glad to know that I have very few Sundays to deal with Romans 8. I have only 2 Sundays left in the pulpit here this year. And if I have to deal with Romans 8 in 2 Sunday evenings, we could be here to midnight each Sunday. You never know. But we'll not try it tonight. But if you were to bring this into that context, the argument is, look, if I have foreknown you, if I have predestinated you, if I have called you, if I have justified you, if I have loved you with an everlasting love, if I have given my Son for you, then how shall I not with him freely give you all things? There's the argument for prayer. Think of what the Lord has done for you, and let that be the basis for prayer. And then, of course, the real burden of this passage, what the Lord says he will do. First of all, he says, I will help. And then he gives you specifically how he will help. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Tonight I trust we'll be able to plead that promise. You know, there is a condition here. And that is that we be thirsty. You see, the difference between the physical and the spiritual. In the physical realm, if you're in a desert, in the midst of a parched wilderness, you will feel your thirst. There's no doubt about that. But spiritually, there are many people who are living in a parched wilderness, and by one method or another, they can persuade themselves that things are really not too bad at all, and they're not thirsting. And if there's one thing that marks, I believe, most of the church in America and in the Western world generally today, and you'll see this in our church prayer meetings, it is a definite lack of thirsting, a lack of yearning. Now, I differ from many preachers in what I'm about to say. They talk about the desperation of our asking. I do not believe that faith has anything to do with desperation. I think we realize our situation is desperate apart from the Lord. But desperation is really just an anglicized version of a Latin term that means hopelessness. That's the very opposite of faith. So I'm not talking about this being desperation, because this whole text is a text of hope, not desperation. But I'm talking about earnestness. I'm talking about us getting first things first. I'm talking about us not being satisfied with being like the church of Laodicea, rich and increased with goods, at ease in the luxuries of the world, but not enjoying the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not knowing the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit. I fear there's an awful lot of Christians afraid of the very terminology of the power of the Holy Spirit. We have ceded that to the charismatics. We think that that's the way they get on, so therefore it can't be right. Well, let me tell you, long before the charismatics were ever invented or dreamed of, men of God knew the power of God. You read the history of revivals here in America, and you'll find that Presbyterians, these old, staid, staunch, five-point Calvinist Presbyterians, were in the lead in the movements of genuine revival. When you look at the work of men like Nettleton, you see the movings of God with power upon the old-fashioned gospel. Now, we can't live in Nettleton's days. By the way, if that's a name you don't know, please go get to know it. I always think it's crazy here. I'll talk about America since I'm in America. It's just as crazy in Britain, only you'd use different names. But it is crazy that Christian parents teach their children about all these so-called heroes of American history, many of whom are in hell tonight. And they don't know a thing about the real heroes of the faith, the mighty men who blazed trails for God across this nation. But listen, there's such a thing as the power of God. There's such a thing as a people thirsting and yearning and not being satisfied until God says, I will pour water, and floods on the dry ground. And I want you to see the order of things. That's when he pours his Spirit upon your seed. There is a picture here that I think every Christian parent longs to see. Depicts a day in the church when, speaking of your young people, one shall say, I am the Lord's. And another will stand up and call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will subscribe with his hand to the Lord, etc. In other words, this is a description of God pouring out his Spirit upon the church in such a way that he reaches the upcoming generation, and one by one he brings them out publicly on the side of Jesus Christ. It's not just that they grew up in the church and we accept them as Christians because they have always looked like Christians, but there could be nothing in their hearts after all. There is this mighty moving of God whereby they're coming out openly on the side of the Lord. I think that's something we would all long for. And here's the promise, I will do this. But there is the condition, it's on him that is thirsty. As we go to prayer, you will remember the famous prayer meeting that Duncan Campbell spoke of in the Isle of Lewis revival. That revival that ran on Lewis, what, from 1949 till about 1952. Fairly small area. But if you were to go to Lewis to this day, you would see the results. Some old men now spent their lives in the ministry, were saved in that revival. That's the revival that an entire dance was brought to an end when the preacher walked in. And when he started to pray, the revelers fell down and brokenness and conviction were saved. But that prayer meeting that Duncan Campbell referred to, I am not a charismatic, but I'm not about to try and explain this. I can tell you, I haven't been to Lewis, but I have seen the kind of building. In Ireland, we have it too. You have cottages that are built of granite stones this thick. Aaron, you'll have seen these in the country. You try to move those things, and you don't move them. You don't move them. And what's more, we don't get earthquakes. Unless Aaron and I sang, that would be an earthquake. But we don't get earthquakes over there. I never knew one. So I can't explain it that way. But that was the prayer meeting in the little small hours of the morning when they were crying to God. And the elder, you've got to understand, this is a Church of Scotland elder. Not just Church of Scotland, but one of the islanders. They are as staid and stiff and starchy and Presbyterian and uncharismatic as you can imagine. But he started to pray. And he quoted this very promise. And he said, Lord, you said, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. And as well as I know my heart, I am thirsty. And called on God to fulfill his word. And that's when Duncan Campbell said that they felt that whole cottage shake with a sense of the power of God. Can I explain that? No, I can't. Do I need to explain it? No, I don't. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. And out of that meeting there went an increased stream of gospel power in the preaching. Places that would never be open to the gospel were opened. Sinners were saved. Churches were thronged into the wee small hours of the morning with men and women, psalms singing, praying, crying to God for the outpouring of his grace. I will pour water on him that's thirsty. We cannot replicate the Isle of Lewis. This is not Lewis. This is Greenville. But God is the same. It's not the physical shaking that matters. That matters to nothing. It's the outpouring of grace. That's our need. Here in Greenville, throughout our congregations, to the ends of the earth. Do we believe God's promise? Can we take him at his word? Will we, as he says in the previous chapter, put him in remembrance and plead with him? Think of what he has done. Think of what he promises he will do. And let's come to pray and ask him to do it.